Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So again, on your notes, I've got the different verses written out in the Greek. Not that we're going to necessarily read the Greek, but at least we can see the words and how they're translated. I'm reading from the NIV Bible, which is an adequate translation, but it's good to see what they're working with and in case some other things we want to draw out. First of all, that first verse, Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. So there's interesting things there. He gives us these categories. He's going to call, in the NIV it says Greeks and non-Greeks, but if you look there in the Greek, the word is barbarians. So he's obligated both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Then he says to the wise and then to the unwise, or the in the Greek there it's translated as unintelligent. So we'll write unintelligent. If I can spell it, of course, it's probably not right. But those are the two groups that he breaks down, and then he used the word obligated, that he is obligated to these groups right here on the board. And what we have here, first of all, is look in the notes. The first thing we see is that these groups here are supposed to represent, in a sense, everybody, and the gospel. He says the gospel is for everybody. And I got a list of just randomly some things in the Bible. Male and female, both Adam and Eve from the very beginning, the gospel was presented to them. To the wicked people of Noah's day, he preached to them. The Canaanites, Abraham had a couple friends when he came to the land that were converted, became believers. Aner and Mamre were both in covenant relationship with Abraham. The Egyptians, many of the Egyptians left with Moses. The Assyrians, Jonah went to Nineveh. The Babylonians, Daniel was with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar became a believer the final months of his life. Jesus, when he came to his ministry, it amazed the Jews. He spoke to the sinners and the tax collectors. He spoke to the Samaritan woman. And even the Romans, where you see Cornelius and other Romans that come to the faith and the gospel is presented to them. So one of the first statements we just see right off the bat here is that the gospel that Paul has given his life to, that he's been called to preach, he has a message for everybody. It's across the board. Greeks and barbarians, the wise, the unintelligent, anyone, the gospel is for them. The next thing we see when we look at the difference there is it doesn't say, which is unique here and makes us wonder, it doesn't say to Jews and Gentiles or to Jews and Greeks. This is not the classification that he's working with. He's not saying to Jews and Gentiles. That's a good distinction. I mean, throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we refer to Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is not placing the Jews up here as far as being an individual category. If you were, for example, a Greek, the Jews would fall into the category of the barbarians. A barbarian in their mind was someone who spoke a foreign language. And again, the word barbarians, you can see the bar sound. Bar. That's what the foreign languages sounded like to the Greeks, and so they would call them barbarians, those who spoke a language that they didn't understand. The Assyrians spoke a stammering tongue that they couldn't understand, or the Jews could understand, or maybe the Greeks also. But those would be an example of a language that seemed just strange to them. So what we have here is two classes, the Greeks, and you got to decide if you're talking about two different groups or two different ways of describing the same group. And I'm going to present it in the sense that he's saying the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, and this seems like it might be like an ethnic thing. But no, it's not an ethnic thing as much as it is a cultural difference. The Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks are those who had the Greek language. I'm going to write Greek again. How come? I don't know. I'm nervous. They spoke the Greek language. And because they spoke the Greek language, they had access to the history that was recorded in the Greek language. They had access to the philosophy, the science. They had access to the drama, the plays, all the great writings, the poetry that the Greeks had. They had access to it. So by being a Greek, speaking the Greek language, you had access to a wide range of culture that the Greeks handed down. In fact, the Romans took the same thing. They took They learned Greek. They got a Greek education. The Greeks had the best thing to offer as far as education to the world, at least what they would consider the world at that time. Now, if you did not know Greek, then you did not have access to that education. And you'd be over here with barbarians. You'd be over here outside of what culture was talking about. You'd be outside of the science, the philosophy, the cultures. And so you'd be a barbarian. And so I think, as we read this, what Paul then says, to the wise and the unwise, or the unintelligent, to those that are wise and they've got the wisdom of the world and they've been educated, all the way to those that are not educated, the barbarians who there's no way they understand the philosophy. There's no way they've discussed the science. They do not have access to it because they're outside of our language. Now, obviously, when you get over here into the they'd call the barbarian cultures, barbarian actually has more of a more negative term today among us than it does among them. They were just barbarians. They were outside of the Greek culture, and so that's what they called them. But over here, of course, there would still be, you know, wise. There'd still be intelligent. They had their own cultures. We go around in the ancient world. There was many great cultures in the ancient world. But what Paul is addressing here, that he has a call. Let's read this verse one more time. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both of the wise and of the foolish. And the thing that we want to consider here is what Paul is saying is he has the message of the gospel. You have the message of the gospel. And it is for everybody. It's not for a particular class. It's not for a particular race. It's not for a particular here if it's educated or unintelligent. It's for, if we'd say, the universities or for the streets. Anybody that is on planet Earth, this gospel is needed. And we're talking about the gospel, and Paul's going to describe it some more here. He's excited about the gospel, not because he had to choose a career. He's excited about the gospel, not because it lines up with what he thinks. He's excited about the gospel because he realizes and has experienced in his life and has watched in other people's lives, that we're going to get to it here, the power of God. Within the gospel is a power, and it's for everybody. It's not a select group. It's across the board. And so his goal is to get to, guess what group he's trying to reach? Of course, he's been called to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. We talked about that. But when he gets into his field of where he's been called to work, who is he trying to reach? The wise, the educated? Or is he trying to reach the unintelligent, the street people who don't have access to all the higher education? Paul says, I'm obligated to anybody. Whoever I can get to, I have their answer. That's what's exciting. He's got the answer for the wise. But he's also got the answer for the unintelligent. He's got the answer to the cultured Greeks. He's got the answer for the uncultured barbarians. He's got the answer for the university professor. But he's also got the answer for the person in the streets. He has the answer. It all comes together under one heading. The gospel is the answer for all of these people. And so when he sees that, or when he says that, he's putting it in a sense that when he, verse before, it says, that he might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach to you. These people are who I'm heading towards. Now, next thing I want to look at, if you don't mind, is looking at the term that we see in the NIV. The word is obligated. Obligated. In the Greek text, it's translated debtor. And now right away, that's an interesting, I am obligated, I am in. What he's saying is, I am in debt. And in the word debt means one who owes a debt. But it's kind of hard to imagine Paul owing anything to the Greeks or the barbarians. If he owed anything to anybody, I could see him saying, I owe something to the Christians. You know, I killed some of them, took their property. I have a debt I got to pay back to the people I persecuted. That's not even the reference. That's not even what he's talking about. He is yet saying, though, that he owes a debt or has an obligation, something he can't fulfill. In the ancient world, I wrote this down, it was a binding obligation in the ancient world, that once you had this debt, you could not just say, you couldn't file bankruptcy, you couldn't get away from it. You had to work it off, you had to pay it off. Remember Jesus' parable about a man who owed some money, and it was kind of a strange parable, or at least a strange answer to the problem. The man couldn't pay his debt, so he was taken and thrown into prison until he could pay the last penny. And I've always, even from a child, I'd hear that parable. It's like, well, now how is he ever going to pay his last penny if he's in prison? It's not like, you know, they're going to make a whole lot of money in prison. I always thought that was unique. But the point there being, if a person got in debt, they became the slave of the person they owed to, which is, you know, a real wake-up call for the USA, including myself. if they fell into debt right here, there's all kinds of ways we can work out of it, and we wouldn't want to be oppressive to anybody. But they were more interested in keeping the culture floating, more interested in keeping the economic thing rolling than you having everything you needed. And so if you got into debt, you were in debt until the final penny was paid, like in Jesus' parable, that you owed that amount of money. So Paul now is not talking about finances here. He's looking at this group of people, everybody, anybody that's on planet Earth, if we look at this description, and says, I have an obligation. I have a debt that cannot be paid to these people. Now, it's not a personal debt in the sense that, well, he did something that he has to pay back, but it comes underneath the ideal of his calling. Just because he was saved by faith in Christ, he was brought into the body of Christ, and each one of us that is in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility, we have a gift, we have a place. And now because you are in Christ, it's not just this necessary thing about being free in Christ, although that's a good way of looking at it. You now have come, as he begins his letter, a servant. You've now come under bondage to Christ. And so because Christ is interested in these people, and that is Christ's mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Paul all of a sudden finds himself in that flow, in that stream of Christ's ministry to the world. And because he's joined up with Christ, he's now has an obligation. He's now in debt. And we see a verse in 1 Corinthians 9. I've got it written out for you. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to be working off these notes here. Because he says something very interesting here again in a similar sense. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, it begins, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. I'm on page 2 of the notes. I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. In that verse right there, there's really, you don't see that loophole of, well, I've decided to quit. He says, no, I'm going to preach the gospel. I can do it voluntarily, or I can do it involuntarily. I can do it if I like it, or I can do it and hate it, but I cannot escape this. He's describing for himself the call that God's got on his life as an apostle. He couldn't even run from it. He could run from it in the sense that I don't even want to be here and do this. But it was something that the obligation for him was strong. Let's look at this right here. First of all, there's a couple words there. The very first word in the NIV that's translated there or written out for you there is the word yet. And in the Greek, it's two words. It's en gar, or for if, when I preach the gospel. And that's important because it comes up again, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There's another if. Those are both, they both have this word right there in the Greek, if you don't mind. That word right there, epsilon, eta, nu, not eta, alpha, nu, right here. And it is translated if, but it is in the third class condition if, which means this. It's a possibility. You need to turn to page 3. And on page 3, just so you can see this, I wrote down for you, there are four classes of if in the Greek. We've covered this before, but to understand this, I want to just review it with you. In the Greek, whenever it's translated in the Bible, the word if, it can come under four classes. And it depends on the way the words are structured and the endings and the form the word is in. But their first class condition of an if means this, if, and it is true. The second class condition means if, and it is not true. Third class condition is really what we're used to in our language. When you say if, it means it's an area of possibility. If, and I don't know, it could happen. It's possible. And number 4 is if, and I wish it were true, but it is not. Those are the four classes of if in the Greek.
Do they have different words for if then?
Not always.
Do you know
which one? It can be either these two words, but it also includes the word, what's formatting with it. For example, this has the engar with it. So it ends up with the different meanings of the words, endings of the words. So it's something I really don't understand how they do it. I do have on my webpage some notes that I've typed up that I refer to when you go underneath Galen's notes, underneath Greek, and then it says endings of the if endings. You look in there and I've got it written out there in detail.
Greek specialist can
notes. Right, yeah, and I would like to be that, but that is not what I've been able to do. Look. Well, I mean, I'm talking about my English is falling short. So yeah, but this is there are the four classes. I've wrote out there examples of these four classes also, so you can see this in the Bible, and it will make sense when I read these. For example, you've heard sermons possibly, or I know I at different times in my life I've preached certain ways or explained some certain ways, not understanding these classes of if. For example, this first one, when Satan came to Jesus with the temptations, and he says, "If you are the Son of God." So, I mean, you can just hear the sermon start to spin off that. Satan didn't know. He was wondering if this could be the Son of God. So he's kind of doing a check. No, that's not what the if means. The if is the first class condition. And he was saying, if, and I know it's true, you're the Son of God. He was saying, I know you're the Son of God. Now turn these stones to bread. But it was written in a way that if, but I know that you are. The second one, if, and it is not true. When the Pharisee, this is an example, I'll just read the verse. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. Remember when they were at the supper and this lady came in? And the Pharisee that saw this goes, wait, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who this woman was. But he didn't say if, and he might not know, if, and I know he's not a prophet. So the Pharisee had already made up his mind. If, and now I've got proof of what I believe, this man is not a prophet. Because he would have known who this woman was. The next one, if and I don't know, is when Satan spoke again. He says in Matthew 4, verse 9, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. If you would do this. Now, you can make a decision. He was the area of possibility. Jesus could have bowed down to him. I mean, it's pretty clear that he's not going to, but he was saying, if, and this is a possibility, you could bow down to me, and I'll give you all of my kingdom. So interesting, between the first and that third temptation, he went from if, and I know you're the Son of God, to, but I'm not sure what you'll decide. There is a possibility you may worship me. The ultimate deceiver is deceived himself, that maybe it's possible, obviously not. Verse now, number four, if, and I wish it were true, this is where the Sanhedrin was saying to him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. And in a sense, that word there, not that they're in there necessarily in their heart they were wishing he was, but it means if you are, and I wish it were true that you were the Christ, but, you know, it's probably not true. So those are the four classes of ifs. So now we go back to what we're looking at here, please. We're talking about Paul and the word obligated. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, if, and that is in the third class condition, meaning it's in the realm of possibility. If, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So he's saying right there, it's in that area of possibility. When I preach, I may choose not to, or I could go either way. I may preach, I may not preach. It's in that area of possibility. But what he is saying here, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. The word in the NIV is the word compelled. But when you look in the right below there, if you can, the words that are underlined there in the Greek, in the verse right below there, one is translated there for necessity, and the other is laid upon me. In other words, what I'm telling you is where it says in the NIV, for I am compelled. And in the Greek, there's actually two words. One is the word for necessity, and the other is laid upon. So he's using the word necessity, I'll just abbreviate here, and laid upon. There are two things that he's speaking. And now compelled may be a good word that captures those meanings right there, but because of where we're at in Romans, I am a debtor, or I am obligated, we're trying to look at what does he mean, I'm obligated? Well, he's saying this, compelled. Turn to page 3 there at the top. Compelled is the two words. The first one is anagke, and you can see it right there. It's the first word. It does not mean fate. It does not mean fate. That it's fate. I can't change this. That's not in the meaning of the word. It means compulsion, necessity, distress, tribulation. And it's translated in that one Greek when they brought it in English, of necessity. It is an obligation, or in this case, a compulsion, necessity. It's distress if I don't. I have to keep going this way. The other word that's used, that's put into the word compelled in the NIV, is the word epikatheo. kaiteia, and again, epi is a word, a familiar word in the Greek. Epi means up or above, upon. For example, gnosis in Greek. Gnosis means knowledge. Gnosis. But there's a word in the Greek called epignosis. You've got regular knowledge that I've heard the information, but then there's epignosis of where I've experienced the information. And so you can see that throughout the Bible when it talks about epignosis. It means knowledge that is above, a knowledge that is beyond just gnosis. It's epignosis. Here you see that beginning, E-P-I, and it means to place upon or to lie upon. So he has got a compulsion or a necessity, something, a tribulation even, if you go with the possibility of the meaning, that has been laid up on him. Meaning, you can run, you can reject it, but it is something that you're going to carry with you wherever you go. And Paul, in this case now, is saying, I have something that has been laid upon me. It is of necessity. I'm obligated. I have to do this or else face this tribulation of running from it. And, you know, that is the way it is, I believe, in every Christian's life at what God has called them to do. That you're going to, it may not be an easy, now listen, Paul did not have an easy life following this calling. Because you can see all the tribulation he ended up going through because of that. But he had within him this confidence, this peace, this satisfaction, and understanding that this, I'm going the right way. In one sense, he's going upstream. In this world, he's always going against the tide. But as far as the Spirit of God, as far as the obligation he's got, he's going with the tide. So on the outside, he may be the salmon going upstream, but on the inside, he's got the wind at his sails blowing him where God wants to take him. And he has to, again, follow that. Listen, the word epikaitei, which means to place upon or to lie on, I wrote down that it's in the present tense, it's in the indicative mood, and it's the passive voice. Just so you see, is what that means. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, meaning this was something that was really happening. It was something that he really experienced. The passive voice means that it was something that he received. It was the action of the verb was placed upon him. It could have been in the active, which means he would have done it himself. But it's something that he received the action of the verb. It was placed upon him. He didn't help. He didn't do anything for it. It just came to him. And then, of course, the most important one is the present tense, which shows that this was a continuing relevance to Paul's situation. Meaning it could have been translated, presses upon me. As I'm writing this letter, this obligation, this necessity that has been laid upon me is driving me even to write this letter. It's a reality. It's really happening. It's something that happens to me without me trying to cause it. And it's something that's happening right now as I'm speaking. And so he's obligated to these people right here, all people, we wanted to call refer to that in that way. And he's obligated in the sense that he's driven to go here. He has to go. And that is, again, not, it's unique for Paul for his ministry, but it's not unique for the Christian. It's not something that just, well, God, there's a few people every once in a while that are like this. No, I believe God has something for every person on where he's taken them as the Spirit is leading you, as God's plan is being fulfilled, and you are being obligated. You are being drawn. You can call it in the universal sense, we're all to go to all the world and preach the gospel. But at the same time, individually, Paul knew that he was to go to Rome and maybe not to Jerusalem. So that is what we see taking place in that way. Some other things I wrote down on here that's interesting, I thought at least, is there were times Paul did the ministry when he liked doing it, but like everything in life, there were times he did not want to do it. It's for some reason he didn't want to do it. Paul didn't quit the ministry because he knew it was his obligation. It was a knowledge that he had, but it was also something that was inside of him motivating him. And again, there's times that he enjoyed the ministry, I'm sure. But there were times where, for example, where he knew he was going into an area of distress or of danger, didn't want to go, but was obligated. It was something that was easier to go than not go. I wrote this, it was not like going to work on Monday. Because going to work on Monday, you're going to get a paycheck. You've got a reason you're going. I mean, it's like, it's tough to go to work on Monday, but hey, I get a paycheck at the end. This was different. He was going not for any reward immediately as much as it was just for knowing that it was the right thing to do. These things I wrote, glamour, wealth, power, pride can all corrupt this true motivation. Why was Paul going to the Romans? for glamour. He wanted to be in Rome and be a big preacher in Rome. Kind of pollutes that motivation. Or wealth. Maybe they're paying him a lot of money. Maybe he was selling the books of the Bible. I'll write another one for another royalty or something. Power. Maybe he enjoyed having control of all the Asian churches and wanted more and more churches. Bigger billboards, bigger ministries. Paul's coming to town, the mighty Apostle Paul. Or just simply pride. And all those things are reality. All those things we all face at some place, somewhere in life, at different levels. But in this case right here, it can corrupt this right here. Why is Paul going to Rome? I am obligated. It's inside of me. It's out of necessity. Something's been laid upon me. I've got to go to Rome. Well, are they going to pay you? Are they going to give you a billboard? Is it going to make your life easier? Maybe, maybe not. That's not. Maybe, maybe not. But I've got to go to Rome. And then I wrote this down here. They needed to hear the truth. He knew they needed an apostolic truth for the foundation of their church. He knew that they needed to hear it. So, in our case, some people will ask for it, and I like that. When people say, hey, what about this? Oh, they're asking. That makes it easy. But sometimes people don't know enough to ask for it. Well, they didn't ask, but you're still obligated. Even Rome didn't send him a letter of invitation. We'd like to have you come speak in Rome. But he knew they needed this. And the examples I wrote, sometimes if you see a car accident, it's not your fault. You're not responsible. But out of just being human, being civilized, you see a car accident, a car rolls off in the ditch. It's like, beep, beep, boom, go on your way. No, when you see it, guess what? You're obligated. Now, I don't know if there's a law that says you're obligated, but I should help. Because there is something drawing you that you should stop and help the person. And they again, may be crying for help on the side of the road saying, help me, help me. Or they may be unconscious in the car. Or you may have a fire. If someone's house is on fire, are you obligated to drive by? That wall's burned. There's flames going out of that house. Hope things work out for them. Or are you, when you see that, obligated to stop? And maybe you'd say, yes, I saw them in the yard. They asked for help. They're, help us. Our house is on fire. Okay, well, I'm obligated now. They saw me, and I pull over. Or if you see, for example, the house is on fire, but yet maybe no one's home, or maybe they don't know the house is on fire, it's like, well, I'm not obligated. No, if they know they need help, or if they don't know they need help, Paul is saying, I'm obligated. I have something's been laid on me. I've got to go to the Gentiles. If they're wise, cultured, if they're uncultured, if they're unwise, if they're the Greeks, if they're the barbarians, if they're the Greeks, that in this case, the Greeks were looking for wisdom. In fact, there are several authors at this time were writing about this word, salvation. One of the philosophers called his classes the doctor for the soul. In this culture right here, people were looking for salvation. So he could say, the Greeks, they're wise enough to have come to the conclusion, we're missing something. And the philosophers are trying to find. So he was going to go there because they're asking questions. And I've got your answer. What about, we'll go over to the unintelligent. What about those who are just trying to survive the daily life? They haven't had a chance to stop and say, what happens next? It's like, well, what happens next is we got to find food today to get our next meal. Oh, well, is he obligated to them? They're not even asking. They don't even know they've got a problem. They're not even thinking about it. They're thinking about getting their next paycheck, getting their next job, getting their next food. Or is he obligated to them? He's obligated to the wise and the unintelligent. Those whose house is on fire and they know it, and those whose house is on fire and they don't even have a clue. He's obligated, we're obligated for both of those groups. Now, with that introduction there in verse 14, I'm obligated, the NIV says, obligated to both the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. Sounds like, well, so you've got to come to Rome. You're coming to Rome because you have to, so you really don't want to be here. Well, he switches that right here in this first part of 15. That is why, he says, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And there's the word there. You can see it in the bottom of page 3. Prothumon, which means ready, willing, and eager. He says, that is why I am ready. Some translations translate that word ready. That is why I am ready to preach to you, because I'm obligated. But there's also within that sense that word an eagerness. So again, Paul's ministry was not a ministry of drudgery. And no one's ministry is. It may be outside. Sometimes there's external pressures. Sometimes there's internal pressures. from whatever, you know, from people or situations. But as he was going through his ministry, it was inside, you know, the joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. There's something inside that's encouraging him, keeping him going. And he saw Rome as a harvest, as a field that was ready to be picked. And he was excited about it. In fact, he says right here, "That is why I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." And now we're on page 4. Although it was an obligation, something that was necessity, he considered it also a great opportunity. It was a privilege for him. And he had planned many times to come there. In chapter 1, verse 16, so what we've seen right here so far is he's obligated to all people, in a sense, wise and unintelligent. He's obligated to preach the gospel. It's something that is laid upon him. It's his responsibility. But he's eager to get to go to Rome to do it. So he's not like facing burnout. You know, he's not like, "Oh, I can't go another day." He's excited to get to Rome. In fact, we know what's happening in his life right now. He is in Corinth at this time, having spent 3 years in Ephesus, having written 1st and 2nd, 3rd and 4th Corinthians. We've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians over to the Corinthians. Has come around in Corinth, has solved that church problem. Just had a riot in Ephesus after 3 years, was driven out, came and solved. The whole time he's dealing with Ephesus, he's trying to solve the problems in the Corinthian church, and that's what we know. There's other things going on at the same time. But he's got an offering that he's taken, including offering from the Macedonians up north, that he's concerned with the Jews down in Jerusalem, and he's getting on a ship to go to Jerusalem to bring this money to them and hopefully to preach to them. But he also knows, "I've got to get to Rome." So you understand, his mind is like swirling in all these different directions he's trying to go. But as he's heading towards Jerusalem, he's writing them saying, "I'm excited, I'm eager to get to you, but I've got all these other obligations that wherever people are, I've got to get the message to them. I've got to get the message of the gospel." I have gospel. I was going to point the word gospel. Gospel. I've got to get the gospel to them. Okay. So there we go. Now verse 16. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I saw someone on videotape the other day that was doing some teaching. And there, at first, it was kind of funny. At first, they couldn't get the sound to work. And so all we saw was the hand motions and them talking to the camera. And it's like, that looks ridiculous. And then I started thinking, you know, well, scribbling, motion. If you shut the sound off, what do you get? A bad speller that's got a lot of weird hand motions. You know? And so just keep listening. Shut your eyes if you have to. Yeah, no, shop teacher. Yeah, we don't spell in the shop. Okay, but the point, that was my transition, you see, gospel. And we're going to switch gospel. Because he's going to all the people, obligated to bring the gospel. And why is the gospel so important to him? Why does he feel this? Well, here we go. In verse 16, the famous verse. Some people say this is the summary verse. This is the book of Romans right here. Everything branches off from this verse right here. And in a sense, it does. He's now described his ministry, coming to Rome. And now he's ready. This is his motivation. This is why he believes. And he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Let's look at that phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." One of the things that can be, that's a literary way of saying, I have complete confidence in the gospel. Say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I mean, you know, in my life, especially when I was younger, it's when people found out I was a Christian, it's kind of like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And it's like you're almost ashamed. It's like, well, that means I'm like, you know, well, whatever it means. And it was like almost, I didn't want them to know I was a Christian. And so you get that I was ashamed of being a Christian. Nowadays, it's almost like you're afraid of being a Christian. It's not ashamed. It's like someone's trying to kill me. Especially things that are going on around and, you know, creeping towards us. It's like there's, you know, groups, their ministry in life is to kill Christians. So it wouldn't so much be, if Paul is talking about a feeling that he's got, it surely wouldn't be, "I'm ashamed of the gospel." It would be, "I'm afraid of the gospel. I'm afraid of the repercussions that is going to have." But that, again, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's using a literary term here. I don't know if he's dealing with shame, potentially, in the sense of being embarrassed. But he's a literary way of saying, "I have complete confidence in the gospel." Meaning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, I have complete confidence. The gospel is what I have my confidence in. Not just for his salvation, But in what he's based his ministry on, what he's given his life to, you remember, Paul, and you know, Paul was a trained Pharisee. He was on his way to the Sanhedrin. He had property. He had wealth. He had prestige. He was advancing, he says himself, beyond all those his own age in the area of Judaism. This man was well known. In fact, when he became a Christian and started traveling around for the churches, whenever he came to a new town and entered a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, guess what the Jewish synagogue people decided when they saw Paul walk in? You're preaching today. I mean, he'd walk in. They would say, can you maybe get you on the calendar sometime in the next month or so? Him and Barnabas many times would come in and sit down, and the ruler of the temple or the ruler of the synagogue, which wasn't always the speaker, he's one that kind of organized it, the administrator, would have to find somebody to speak each Saturday. When they saw Paul walk in, everybody else said, they don't want to talk anymore. Paul, you're going to have to talk. And Paul would come up and he would speak every time. So he had prestige. But Paul, in his life, the road to Damascus, Paul had made a switch. He had lost everything. He says in the Philippians, I count all of this as rubbish. I've lost everything. Any title I had from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, his dad was a Pharisee. He says, I've lost all that, but he says, I consider it rubbish. He's betting everything on the gospel. And this is right here. I've got these written down on page 4 there in the middle. His desire and the purpose he lives for will not disappoint or embarrass him in the end. In other words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have complete confidence in the gospel because it is not an illusion. He's not just following some fancy fanatical idea. This is not an illusion. This is real world. It is not an unworthy cause. It's not just something he's going to spend time doing. You know, there's different hobbies you can do and just, you know, again, hobbies are great. I don't want to make fun of hobbies, but there are some things that you're going to do in life that when it's all said and done, you go into eternity, it's kind of like, you don't get to take it with you. You just spent time doing it. And he is considering right here, it is not an unworthy cause. He is not wasting his life on something that is worthless. It is not without effect in time nor in eternity. The gospel, my friends, cannot be preached, cannot be taken to these people and shared with them without making an effect. It's going to change lives. Now, and for all of eternity. In other words, this builds the case as you go through this when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, one, it's not an illusion. Two, it's a worthy cause for my life. Three, it's not without effect. These things, this is the only thing that makes sense, he's going to say. Number four, it's not a false hope. Five, it's not a false guarantee. Religions, false religions, man's religions, anything outside of Christianity is going to give you false hopes, false guarantees. You can work yourself into a frenzy. You can get yourself excited. You can buy into the program. But in the end, you are going to be ashamed. You're going to be disappointed. You spent your life believing something that's not going to work. That doesn't make sense. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it was not weak or powerless. He saw it. He saw it change people. He was not ashamed. The gospel was not unable to stand against the world's religions and philosophies. This is an important one. Some people think, especially coming out of the 1800s and going through the 1900s, that Christianity was dead. Christianity was wiped out. Christianity had gone the same way as the Babylonian religion, the Egyptian religion, all the religions of the ancient world at that time. That Christianity was now the last religion, and once we kill Christianity, religion is dead. You know, you got John Lennon's song, Imagine. You know, you ever listen to John Lennon? Okay. I used to. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. There's no religion, nothing to live or die for. It's like that was his song.
I used to love that song, too, and then you think of the words. And
it's an evil. It's an evil song. You talk about what is evil. It's an evil song. It's still, I'm sorry if I ruined the song for you. It's still a good song. It's on the radio. I still listen to it. I like the song, but it's more analytical now. It's like, that's evil, John. That's dumb. But, yeah, you know. Yeah. Ask John. He knows. But a lot of times people thought that Christianity was going to get destroyed, that it was dead. But the thing is, Christianity can stand against the world's greatest religions. Whatever they offer, Christianity is there in power, not destroying them. In fact, we're getting to the word dunamis here in just a minute, which means power. Dunamis, it is the power of God. It is the dunamis of God. We get our word dynamite from it. It explodes, blow things out of the way. But that is not the power of God that we're talking about. Christianity does not go out and blow up other religions. We're not trying to blow things away. It releases a power on the inside. It releases a power of the truth of God that begins to change your life, your surroundings, changes your eternity. It's the power of God. So when it comes to other world's religions, Christianity is so far beyond it, it's not even the same league. The philosophies of the world. Paul took Christianity. Listen, you talk about the wise university professors today and all the things they say and all their illusions and ideologies. If they're not based in the Word of God, and we're going to be talking about them here later on in chapter 1, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. If you've rejected the Word of God, you have a false philosophy. You have a philosophy. You may be able to draw little charts, you may be able to teach, you may be able to lecture, but you are wrong. It does not line up with reality. The philosophies that attack Christianity, Paul went to Athens, into the Areopagus, which is the Mars Hill. It was the center of the great philosophers. You talk about the great Greek philosophers. Paul was there with them. He was among their students, among their disciples, among the greatest minds of the world of the first century AD. He was there. And they listened to him. And when he got done speaking, it says, some of them agreed. Some of them believed. Some says, we want to hear more. Others mocked him and ridiculed him. Well, that's to be expected. He's attacking their philosophies. But notice, he stood in their presence and gave a presentation of the gospel in their language in a way that he didn't quote scripture. He did when he was in a synagogue, he quoted scripture. But here, he just appealed to nature. He just appealed to the things around, the logic that was around them. You can teach the Word of God from the Bible, verse by verse, or you can step out into the world, and God's in the Word of God, but God's in the world. That's the rest of chapter 1. He's made himself known. You can use the Word of God, but you can see God in creation. He's in logic. He's in reason. He's in philosophy. There it is. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because bring on the other philosophies. I've got a philosophy that makes sense. Bring on the other religions. I've got a religion that's got power. He was not ashamed of it. Goes on here. I wrote these things down. It was the gospel is not complicated. I mean, it can get you so confused. It just keeps going on and on. You get in some cults. You read some cult material. It's like they're trying to. And the thing I like about the Bible is that when someone asks me a question as I'm teaching or after class or something, sometimes I don't know the answer. I'll make one up though. But if I don't know but it's like it all just keeps working together. It's like you never get to that place over here unless you got bad theology. I've done that. You make up this. This is true. Then all of a sudden, it doesn't make sense. There's other verses contradicting. But when you're in the flow and you're just reading theology and you're putting the Bible, just letting it fit together, it all lines up. You don't have to have a second revelation that undermines the first revelation, but God revealed to someone else something over here that explained that. And then you start to make application. You get some cults and you listen to what they teach. And I believe the reason they've got such strange ideas is somebody started asking questions in Sunday school class one day in the cult. Yeah, but what about this? Well, you see, and then they answer that. But see, it's a dumb answer, but it made sense for that little question. But then they start to apply the answer that they just gave, and what about this? And the questions start coming faster than they can keep up, and they keep adding on, and the priest and they get way out here, and someone that sticks their head in the Sunday school room, what are you talking about? And they go, that's not true. But they got to trace it all the way back. They got off track with one little question. The Bible, if you just keep going verse by verse, line things up, it all makes sense. It's not complicated in the sense of being irrational and unable to untangle the mess. It's simple, or you can go as deep as you want to, but it's always going to flow together. And it's not unbelievable. The gospel is not unbelievable. Oh, well, there can't be a God. Okay, but there is. That's logic. There has to be a first cause. The Greeks came up with that. And from that time on, well, what about miracles? Miracles are impossible. Miracles aren't impossible. If God is the creator, and this box represents creation, everything that he made is in that box, including time, angels, man, and all matter. Everything is in that box. God is outside that box. Well, that's the way it has. Listen, that's the way it has to be. That's called intelligent design. I mean, there's philosophy now trying to come against it, but the reason it's growing is because it makes sense. It lines up with science. Science does not disprove a creator. You cannot go out and find scientific evidence that proves, well, there's no God. In fact, the more scientific evidence you mount up, this has to be true. There has to be someone outside the box of the created world, spiritual and visible, that put this thing together. That's logical. That's not a fanatical idea. That's common sense. A child believes that. In fact, 90% of Americans, I don't know the exact number, it's like 80 or 90% of Americans still believe that. And for 40 years, they've been taught in their public schools that that's not true. Try that on size. Try teach something for 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, you've got a 10% success rate. They're trying to teach people in the United States of America, there is no God. Evolution happened. We're all just humans without a God. How's it going after 40 years? No one's passing the test. We have a 10% success rate. You'd probably do better if you didn't even talk about it. You're probably going to have a 20% if you just didn't talk about it. But the very discussion of the thing is like, that's stupid. I'm a believer. So this has to be true. Well, what about miracles? Well, if there's a God outside the box that made the box, how hard is it for him to insert and control events within the box? Well, I mean, the whole Bible all of a sudden starts making sense. We know that man is sinful. We know that within this world, man is corrupt. He needs a way out. We know that man can't help himself. Every religion is trying to find a way out. Every religion admits we have a problem, we have sin, we've got to purify ourselves. We've got to purify. They're trying to get out of the sinful state. Every religion is trying to somehow, or they have some explanation for it. Christianity says man can't help himself. And all those other religions that figured that out, if they're honest. So God comes into the box and dies on the cross as a man to pay for sin. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, at what point does that become ridiculous? There is a God. He created us. We're sinful. He loves us and wants to help us. So he intervenes in history and pays for the sin of the world. That's good news. Now you can rest assured you've got an answer. Or you can go ahead and play some religious game. This all makes sense. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's logical. He can teach the gospel along with Greek philosophy in the sense that as they're making, finding, discovering truth. And it's not unbelievable, nor is it unreasonable. I wrote those things down. So Paul, in that sense, is not ashamed of the gospel. He has full confidence that when he presents the gospel, if you're thinking logically, it's going to line up with what you're looking for. And that's the power of the gospel. You inside, us individually, are looking for an answer. And when you hear the gospel message, when you hear about God, you hear about him being the creator, you hear about the sin nature, you hear about Jesus, the Savior, you hear about him, his return to the earth, his plan for history, it's like it all comes together. Now the word dunamis. I'm going to read this again. I am not ashamed of the gospel for the reasons we just listed. He says, why? Because it is the power of God. So his reason for saying, you know, I gave you a list of why we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And the word power, this is exciting right here. Oh boy, I can't even, dunamis. Okay, I can't even spell English right. Dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, which is translated power. It is the dunamis, the power of God. And one of the things always, when people always teach the word dunamis, they always say dynamite, everybody starts thinking about blowing things up, and then it's like, it's the power of God. Boom, blowing up sin. Boom, blowing up false religion. Boom, blowing up mosque, you know, whatever. But it is not so much about what the guy, I wrote this down, the dunamis is here, does not describe how the gospel works. It does not blow things up, explode to clear away sin, or blast other religions out of the way. Paul is not saying the gospel is dynamite. He's saying the gospel is the power of God. And how's the power? It's more of an on the inside. It's an effect that changes on the inside. It changes situations. It does things. The dunamis of God, the dunamis of God is, this is a good way of saying it, can do things that man's power cannot. The dunamis of God does things only God can do. Only God can do. That is what the dunamis does. Anything that man tries to do, he'll fail in this sense. He cannot, let's turn the page. Yeah, these things written down right here. People want to change or to improve, to have a better life, to have more of it, whatever it is. They're always trying to get things. They want to change. The gospel of God can change the nature of a man from the inside. The gospel can improve life. Now, be careful. This is not a prosperity message, all right? But the idea here that when the gospel, if it is true, if it is the power of God, it is going to make things better. And Paul, that is what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, the dunamis of God to change things that man can't change, to make an impact, to take things from one place to another. And the first thing we wrote, I wrote down change nature, improve life, have a better here and a better eternity, to have life. and have it more abundantly, to quote Jesus. To have life, and he says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And when he says life, he's not just talking about life someday in the future. He means right now, life. I have life today, and I'll have life in the future. And if I mix Jesus with my life now, my life becomes more abundant than it was without Jesus. My life eternal, obviously, is going to be more abundant because of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is bringing, that is the power it brings to man. I wrote these things down. Man cannot change the things that the gospel can change. For example, man cannot change his nature. Religions are trying. They're trying to change, trying to stifle the sin nature. You can't change it. The prophets in the Old Testament says, can a leopard remove its spots? That's who it is. You cannot remove the spots. A leopard can try all he wants. Can't get rid of the spots. We cannot get rid of our sin nature. Only the power of God. The next thing, man cannot be empowered by the Holy Spirit. For example, the things that man wants to do, achieving things, a man is only limited to his own spirit, his own ability. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saved person is empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is an incredible thought. And that is why the church can and should continue to do things that is not natural for natural religions to do. The church should be, and again, I say should be, but historically has gone for 2,000 years and has changed cultures. And when the church is doing the Word of God the way it's to be done, when it's following it, it changes cultures for the better. It brings freedom. It brings clear thinking. It brings advances in medicine, advances in science. You know the story. The Reformation came, the Reformation began to spread, and from the Reformation, when the church in the 1500s got back in the Word of God, that's when science began to advance. We talk about modern science, I just stop right here real quickly. Modern science today, where we've got all these advances, modern science began after the Reformation.
Is that the Enlightenment?
Yeah, where people began to, a simple thing snapped in their minds. They used to think they couldn't understand the world. But when the Reformation began and people got into the Word of God and began to realize God created these things and this God is true, and they got into the Word of God and they began to see order and a system to things, they began to realize, wait a minute, some thinkers, I mean, it makes sense to us because we've been trained to think this way. Instead of everything being mystical and magical and we don't understand anything and, you know, bury a rat in front of your door and you'll have good luck type of, you know, practices, they began to think, wait, everything is caused by something. The world is orderly. The world is designed by God. So the scientists, with that idea, being believers, they went into science looking for the hand of God, not in miracles, but in order, in a plan of things are interrelated. And that began modern science. And modern science took off then in the 16, 17, 18, 1900s, in the late 1800s, it was advancing. It got to the place where they finally came to the conclusion, listen, in the late 1800s, they came to the conclusion, it was like 1860 or something, they came to the conclusion that spontaneous generation is not true. Do you know what they discovered in the 1800s? That frogs don't come out of mud and flies don't just come out of meat. You know, I can't remember the guy, there's a famous experiment. You know, they put the meat on the counter. I'm boring you now. They put meat on the counter without a glass case. They put meat over here with a glass case over it. Let them sit for a couple days. Because they believe spontaneous generation, that life just came out of nothing. 1800s. That mud could produce frogs. Because they saw frogs and toads crawling out of mud. Oh, look, turn into a frog. You go to school, that's what they would teach. But they began to realize when they had that little experiment that the meat out in the open, that began to produce maggots, which turned into flies. Which proved their theory that meat produces flies. But the one over here under the glass case didn't. And they began to realize, wait a minute, the flies are laying eggs in the meat, becoming maggots, and are hatching and becoming flies. Spontaneous generation is not true. That was how science was advancing in the 1800s. Then here comes Darwin. Tried to tell everybody that we all came from mud. And they had advanced so far, so fast, and they were ready now to throw Christianity aside because now they knew the answers for everything. and we don't need a God any longer. So they bought into evolution, and now science, my friends, has done this right here. From the, let's say, 1500s, and now be careful with this, because I'm going to say something that is kind of stupid. But if this trend is true, if as goes the word of God in a culture, so goes the science and the knowledge and the discovering of the wisdom of the world. As the word of God increases and people think logically in line, that is where the wisdom, that's the book of Proverbs. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This continues to increase. But if it gets to a point where they start ridiculing the word of God and putting the word of God out of schools, out of universities, mocking it, saying there is no creator. Well, I'm ahead of schedule here. Romans chapter 1, the next couple of weeks. Thinking to be wise, they became fools. And what is going to happen as the word of God decreases and they get into false philosophies and false ideologies and they no longer can figure out the world that God created? You see, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. You have no fear of the Lord, you're going to still come up with answers and knowledge, but it's not truth. So science and education is going to decline as far as discoveries and invention. Do you understand? Now, that's a very drastic drawing right there. But my prediction, again, I may be completely wrong, but if what I'm saying is true, as the word of God is taken into people's hearts, it produces discoveries. It produces production. It produces logical thinking, which leads to scientific advances in medicine, in all sports, all sorts of programs. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that was 1890s, Wellinghouse. Julius Wellinghouse brought that in. Began at the same time. All those guys came in together. As the word of God decreases, so our scientific advances are going to decrease. And our applications of it is going to become more corrupt. We're not going to know. It's going to produce more problems. We're going to produce answers. Just think about it. Watch and see what happens. It's not like we're going to get dumber as far as knowledge, but as far as the advancements of science, it's going to go back, in a sense. You know, that's a crazy thing to say, isn't it? Go back to the Dark Ages. It's a crazy thing to say. But if it's related, that's something we're going to be looking at.
Instead of reversing its order, I can't quite see that. I see the technology is advancing, but maybe it's becoming more corrupt.
Right.
Like the genetic engineering or aborting babies.
Right.
Maybe the use of it.
Definitely the use. But what I'm saying is back, yeah, and I may be wrong. I mean, I'm saying something really radical here, I realize. What I'm saying,
decline
in this sense is, you make a real basic point, okay? And again, this can't be, I mean, I can't imagine this going back to the Dark Ages unless, you know, we get hit with that electronic blanket that shuts off all of our electricity that we read about in that book. Yeah, then all of a sudden, there we are. But because if you say there is no God, the fool says in his heart, no God. Okay, you say there is no God. Now you have now become a fool and you are basically exploring God's world without the recognition of God. You're going to make some discoveries, but there's going to be a limit onto what you will look for. You see what I'm saying? Back here, before the 1500s, the alchemists were in operation. The alchemists, they were the ones that believed that you could mix certain chemicals or substances together and produce gold. And they had no idea of chemistry because they didn't understand the basic revelation of the Word of God. When they got in the Word of God, they saw there was a creator, that there was a plan, that there was a design. Then they began to stop looking at the alchemists and mixing things together. Said, that's not the way it works. And they began over here to look for patterns, look for systems, and they began to discover nature, and they found answers, and they solved problems. And now, when you come out here and you go the other way, there are going to be answers that are out here, and I'm saying this, there's answers and scientific advances out there that are available, and this sounds better, available to us, but because we put a limit on it, because we're not looking and thinking like God thinks, we're going to walk right past the answers that are laying there for us. Because when Jesus Christ returns to the planet, we're going to live on this planet for another 1,000 years. So all the technology that we need to develop today to survive, potentially we will never advance into it because we're not thinking in line with God's creation. And we'll miss it. When Jesus Christ comes back, now there's going to be the millennial reign. Of course, the curse is going to be removed. Satan's going to be taken off the earth. But we're not going to starve. And people are not going to die as quick as they do today. And it's going to be, you talk about overpopulation. The planet is going to be filled with people and filled with the knowledge of God, and we're going to survive in a paradise situation. Now, Jesus Christ is going to do some things, remove the curse, lock Satan up, all that thing right there. But when he returns, we're still on this same planet. And there are going to be advances that will be able to help mankind survive on the earth at that time that they're available today in that sense of technology. But because I think we say, no, God, we become fools, thinking to be wise, they became fools, and they walk right past the potential. I'm saying that the greatest scientists of the world in the last 500 years, all these, I'm trying to name some guys off the top of my head, they were believers. Who was the guy?
Einstein,
who says, he says, God does not play dice with the universe. I mean, Einstein says, there's no chance. God, everything is designed. He could see God's hand in it. Newton is who I'm thinking of. Newton is what I'm thinking. Newton, when he died and they went through all of his writings, he had many more Bible notes and studies of the Bible than he had of science notes. Newton was a theologian. He was a Bible student that, on his spare time, did science. That's not even a debatable. You don't hear that in schools, but that's not even a question. Newton was a Bible scholar who did science on the side as he was led to the scriptures. He's got one of the greatest commentaries of all time in the book of Daniel. Newton did. Have you ever read that one? No. You don't even hear about it. What I'm saying is the greatest scientist had a foundation of this right here. Okay, go ahead.
Now, I know this discussion could go on, but I'm thinking again of the decline that corresponds to no God.
Right.
And I was thinking of AIDS. When the scientists will not acknowledge that that is at the deepest level, a spiritual violation, then they aren't applying quarantine to it, let's say.
Oh, right.
And so
yeah,
it's
right.
They
become fools.
So the fool will...
Thinking to be wise,
they
actually become fools, leads to their destruction.
And then they have no control over that,
I should too. I mean, I just went way off subject here. Right, yeah, so the corruption. So I guess what I'm just saying is as you have a decline, for any reason, as you have a decline in the Word of God, you're going to have a decline in scientific advances. That's, again, that's a pretty...
You're graphing this way and then straight.
It's hard to imagine that we would forget.
Yeah, really.
But we did forget how the pyramids were built. I mean, there's many things in the ancient world that we have no idea. I mean, it's like there have been things that have happened that we don't know how they did it. It's just knowledge has been lost. So we could lose. I mean, it is, we, you know, for example, I mean, here's a classic case right here. We talk about cavemen. You see, again, I'm going to attack your thinking right here, and I have before. But you see, we think that man was right here, you know, in the cave. And then as he came out and found fire, he cooked his food, developed a language, then got clothes, you know. And here we go. And here we are right here, you see. And right over here, just recently, we've come up with some great literary works. We're advanced. We're evolving, you see, socially. That's what we think. Listen, I disagree with what I've just drawn on the board, but I think that way. When I think about 6,000 years ago, this is where man was. Mm-hmm. But me, I'm up here. I've got a computer and an automobile. Yeah. Here I go. You see? That's not the world. That's not the biblical worldview. Adam was created in paradise. Adam had no sickness. Adam had no problem. Adam didn't live in a cave. Lived in a garden that produced abundantly for him. He had no enemies. Had no fears. And then Adam sinned, and we call it the fall of man. See, this is the rise of man. I think that we're on the rise of man, but yet in Bible class I teach the fall of man. See, this is what I'm teaching right here in Bible class. Or are we teaching this, that man fell, but then we became Americans and we took off again? It's like, no, you read the Bible. You start in Genesis in a garden, and until Jesus Christ returns, you end up in the book of Revelation with a third of the world's population dying, followed by a fourth of the world's population dying. You end up in a disastrous situation where you are if you read the Bible literally, you're weeks away from extinction. I mean, all the water's been polluted. The food is bad. It's a disaster, demonic infestation on the earth. And you've already lost half the population in a seven-year period. Half the world's population in a seven-year period. Now, which of these graphs are you going to go with? Well, I don't believe that's true. I believe in the Garden of Eden, but I think, you know, once we became Americans and stuff, that we got things all straightened out again. No. We began falling in the garden, and we're going to fall until Jesus Christ returns. And there's no, like, bounce and recover unless you get in the Word of God. You have those moments of societies. But listen, are we off subject or what? Although this is coming up in chapter 1 later on. I maybe should have just got there tonight instead of messing around all this stuff.
You should write a book, The Theory of Devolution.
Yeah. Here. What we see, right, let me do this and then we'll wrap it up. This chart right here, starting in the cave, we'll call evolution, things are getting better. And it's easy to preach that to Americans. Life is getting better. We got faster cars now than we did in the 60s. We get better gas mileage than we did in the 70s. What more could you want? Yeah. But evolution teaches that things are improving, things are increasing. But at the same time, if that's true, then we should be getting more animals. We should be getting more types of plants, and the world should be just bursting forth with food as plants begin to adjust and produce more for us. But yet, the same people that want to teach evolution, they begin to teach, you got to look out because the animals are dying. They're all becoming extinct. We're going to kill all the animals. We're going to blow our planet up. And the animals are dying. And then they say, you know, we're running out of food. You know, man's killing himself. And right here, they start, listen, the evolutionists start preaching this. They preach this, that we're getting better, but yet you don't see the fruit of their sermon. When you go out from the world that they're preaching is getting better, we see this. Then they point a finger at you and say, well, you got to get rid of your car. Because if you got rid of your car, then the animals would all come back. Well, maybe so. I don't know. But this is the world that the evolutionists live in. But yet this is the sermon they preach. Now, this is the sermon out of Scripture. From the garden to the book of Revelation. This is what we say the Bible is saying is going to happen in the fall of man. Now, you make a choice. Do you want to believe a philosophy that doesn't even show up? Or do you want to embrace Christianity, which is right on track with where we're at historically? This is where we are at today. We're on the decline. We're on our way down. It's not because of the Bush administration. It's bigger than the Bush administration. It's bigger than America. It's mankind on his way to Armageddon. That is what is happening. And it's interesting, they'll preach this, but they've got no evidence of that. They're screaming, all the animals are dying. We've lost more animals this year. Well, I'm not worried. I'm an evolutionist. They'll come back. They don't believe their own message. Now, again, I'm not talking about causing extinction. Okay, we're going to read this verse and we're done. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We're looking at the word dunamis. Dunamis means power. But it is not the blowing up power. It is a power that is released in people's lives through the gospel. Within the gospel, there's the power of God that's released that can make changes. And the reason we got off on this was not only changes in your own spiritual nature, but changes in your world. Wherever the gospel has gone, that's why we got on this, wherever the gospel has gone, there has been fruit that has been produced in that society. And we were just talking about science, but you can go to women's rights. You know, women want to shout, oh, how bad the Bible's oppressive. No, you haven't seen oppressive until you get out of the Christian culture. Christianity, when preached correctly, is going to place women at a place where they have got the greatest life, the greatest freedom, and the greatest potential of becoming a woman of which they were created to be. And all this, you know, women's lib and all Christianity oppresses people is not true. You go over in some other places where there is no Christianity and you will see, and I've never seen it, I've heard about it, the oppression of women. That's just, I mean, wherever the gospel goes, there is a power that is released that changes. I'm telling you, I'm not giving the prosperity message. I'm telling you, where the gospel goes, things change for the better, for people, for societies, for everyone involved. And if you want to call that prosperity, you can, but it's not a magic button. It's the truth. When you live by the book of Proverbs, it changes your world. Isaiah, where righteousness is, the fields are harvested. That's throughout Isaiah. Both in eternity and in time, where righteousness reigns, there is production. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And we'll talk about that next week. Father, we do thank you for your word. I ask you to take the things I said tonight and make them useful and make them applicable. I ask that we might find encouragement, that we too would not be ashamed of the gospel, but would be have full confidence in our faith, in your word, and in what will happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.